Well, happy Mother's Day. This is a unique Mother's Day for us. Perhaps some of you are able to enjoy a Mother's Day brunch as you listen to this sermon, or at least a good cup of coffee during the sermon. But for many moms, you're probably right now dealing with several noisy kids running around the living room. And so I pray that you do find yourself encouraged on this Mother's Day and able to give attention to the Word as we look at our passage this morning. Well, every December, there's an interesting article that is published online that lists the top 10 theology stories of the year. And there's still more than half of a year to go in 2020, but like many churches, we are connected via live stream rather than in-person physical gatherings, And I'm pretty confident that that is going to prove to be the number one theology story of 2020, if the Lord indeed tarries until December 2020. But there's another story that's taken place this past year that I'm curious to know whether or not it will make this list as well. It's a story of two former missionaries who previously would describe themselves as evangelical Christians. And they came out in January of 2020 announcing their deconversion. And honestly, I didn't know much about them at all, but that really just proves how unaware I am of trending pop culture, because these two individuals, they have an online presence of 23 billion viewers. These men, Rhett and Link, are YouTube stars, and they're known for all sorts of just hilarious videos and songs that they have produced, that they've written, and that they put forth on the internet. And it's resulted in enormous financial success. I mean, they're famous, and they are thriving as entertainers. But what's very interesting is that they have a background that's much like my background and like many of you who are likely listening this morning. These guys, Rhett and Link, they grew up best friends. They were friends all the way through early elementary school, and they grew up in Southern Baptist circles. They both made a profession of faith at a very young age, and they were actively involved in their church. And then when they moved on into college, they quickly became actively involved in a parachurch group at the university that they attended. They found their identity, really, in volunteering in this environment with Campus Crusade for Christ at NC State. And it was at these meetings with Campus Crusade at NC State that they were able to create all sorts of just comedic relief for the meetings that took place. So while hundreds might have attended early on, as these two men began to serve in a variety of ways, it became a large gathering, I think, even into the thousands. So they're just successful, funny guys that entertained Campus Crusade at NC State. And they, in their own words, would even say what they were most passionate about was entertaining. What drove them, what they loved, was the spotlight. And so based on the success that they had as these volunteers with Campus Crusade and their collegiate ministry, they actually end up as missionaries with Campus Crusade. And they end up producing training videos to kind of help other Christian college students learn how to kind of engage their non-believing friends with wit. And that's kind of my words more than theirs. So they served in this capacity for several years with Crew, and then they stepped down from Crew, and they went completely and moved out west and really started they were just full-time entertainers, and that's where the real financial success started really kicking in. Well, fast forward to a few months ago, January 2020. That seems like 12 years ago, but that was just 4 months ago. January 2020, they announced through a series of very lengthy podcasts their shift away from Christianity. They no longer profess to follow Christ. And sadly, we hear this all the time. We've heard this before. In fact, in his fantastic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the author John Murray begins a chapter with these two sentences. He says, "Experience, observation, biblical history, and certain scripture passages would appear to provide very strong arguments against the doctrine that has been called the perseverance of the saints." Meaning, he's saying there's this doctrine that we'll talk about this morning, the perseverance of the saints, that all genuine Christians persevere unto the end. And this author is saying, you look at all sorts of scripture, you look at all sorts of church history and observation, and you think, this doctrine is hard to reconcile with my experience. And so this second sentence, he says, is not the biblical record as well as the history of the church strewn with examples of those who have made shipwreck of their faith? And so much of what we'll discuss this morning will be related to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as we see it on display in Jude verses 24 and 25. So you want to turn there. That will be our text this morning. Jude is the second to last book in the New Testament. It's likely only two pages in your Bible, maybe even only one. Unless you have a study Bible, and then it's probably going to be like 35 pages. But Jude 24 and 25, very short letter and a very potent message found in Jude. Well, perseverance of the saints refers to the doctrine that all true believers will persevere until the end. It does not mean, however, that everyone who professes faith in Christ is eternally secure. And if you've sat under the preaching at this church, at Grace Church, for some time, that does not come as a surprise for you, what I just said. You might not like what I just said, but you've heard it before, that not all those who profess faith in Christ are actually genuine believers. Because apostasy is real, and the scriptures make this clear. The scriptures are honest in portraying professing followers of Christ, individuals who give an appearance of faith, who are not actually genuine believers. Christ's own disciple, one of the 12, Judas, falls away. The apostle Paul, there's a close co-laborer of his, Demas, who falls away due to his love of the world. And there are numerous warning passages all throughout the scriptures that speak to those who fall away from the faith. And sadly, each of us know of many public figures who have fallen in such ways. We know personally individuals that we're close to who've given an appearance of belief, but they have not remained in the faith. In our own church, sadly, we have painfully experienced these realities as someone who's professed faith in Christ and then they've left the Christian faith. So the Bible not only demonstrates these painful realities of apostasy, it also provides for us an explanation. And you stay in Jude, but I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2 real quick. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's not that anyone lost their salvation. 1 John 2 makes it clear. If they went out from us, it's because they never were of us. They never actually were saved. Maybe they professed faith, maybe they give an appearance of faith, but those who do not persevere unto the end are not actually saved. This doctrine teaches that all genuine believers will persevere unto the end. So when a professing believer falls away, it's hard to observe, but it ought not surprise us, but we certainly ought not be indifferent to it. And that's, I believe, the perspective that we'll see modeled well here in this epistle of Jude. Just follow through. I'll give a little bit of context to this letter. Begin in verse 3, when Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." So Jude's writing to plead with these believers to persevere unto the end, to contend for the faith. Scroll down to verses 17 and following. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Jude's pleading with the believers to persevere unto the end. keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So how do you guard against falling away? I think that you see that what Jude tells them to do. Keep yourself in the love of God. Build yourself up in the faith. And so Jude is really heralding this message. Persevere unto the end. But doesn't that sound exhausting? Endurance unto the end? Does that sound possible? Does that sound overwhelming? Well, enter Jude 24. Now to him. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints is that indeed all true believers persevere to the end, and the reason for this perseverance is God. The reason for this perseverance is Almighty God, the only God, our Savior. He preserves all genuine believers to the end. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. John 10, verses 27 through 29 point to this wonderful truth. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see this preservation on display in John 10, that no one can snatch them out of his hand. As the chief shepherd, Christ will lose none of his sheep because no one can snatch them out of his hand, because the Father preserves all whom he saves. We just sang about this. Think of verse 1 of He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. If it was up to us to hold on, we would lose our grip. We would fall away. John MacArthur wisely and memorably has said regarding this truth, and really commenting on Jude 24, if it were up to us alone to maintain our salvation, we would surely lose it. If I could lose my salvation, I would, is what we're learning from this. I am not able to keep myself in the faith. It's God who is able to keep us. And so these last two verses of Jude, you want to flip back there, Jude 24 and 25, are found in the context of this doxology, the doxa, glory, logos, word. This is a word of praise, doxology. It's how Jude closes the letter. And in this word of praise, he is praising God because God is worthy. The reason God is worthy to be praised is listed here by pointing out several attributes of God. And one of those attributes that is listed is that God is powerful. Now to him who is able. God's power is this ability by which God acts. God is powerful, and so our right response to his power is praise. We praise God for his power that is put forth. Paul often does this in his letters. Now to him who's able to strengthen you, be glory forevermore. Ephesians 3, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly, to him be glory in the church. We praise God for his power. We praise God for his ability. God has created us with a great appreciation for ability. I was even thinking about how this proves true, just even in the world we see this. There's a reason why the Michael Jordan documentary right now is just so successful. We appreciate ability, and Jordan's career in basketball was one of great ability, and people admire his ability in basketball that was unmatched. So you enjoy thinking back to the 90s when Jordan's ability was on display. We appreciate ability. We desire ability. I'd like to be like Mike was the slogan that I even grew up on. We desire ability, but think how many times we're frustrated by the fact that we lack ability. Think how many times you say, I can't do it. It's something that you want to do, it's something you desire to do, but it's something you can't do. And so we often find ourselves unable. We lack ability, but that is not true with God, and it is only God that this is true about. God is not like us. He indeed is perfect in power. He is all powerful. He is able. He can do all his holy will, says the Children's Catechism. So let's consider further this ability of God. I'm just going to read a few passages. Listen carefully. Just observe the ability of God, the power of God. Genesis 18, verses 13 and 14, the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, Sarah was deceived into thinking that something that sounds so unreasonable and unlikely of bearing a child at 90 would be something that God is not able to do. And God is saying, I am able. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Luke chapter 1, an angel speaking to Mary, coincidentally, Jude's mother here. The angel answered here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Speaking of Jesus, verse 36 says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The angel tells Mary, nothing's impossible with God. And Mary rightly believed it. In Jeremiah 32, the prophet is praying and he says, nothing is too hard for you. And then just a few verses later, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? No. Job rightly declares this in chapter 42. Job 42, he answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So indeed, God can do all his holy will. And there's another event, a scene in the scriptures that I think is kind of interesting to think about God being able to do all his holy will. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, there's this hypothetical that is raised by John the Baptist. He's speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees who are characterized by unbelief. And he says in verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Well, God doesn't raise up children of Abraham from those stones. There's no reason to think that God turned stones into the children of Abraham. But why? Was it because he was not able to? No. Was it because it was impossible? No. Because it was not in the plans and purposes of God to do so. It was not the will of God to do so. God can do all his holy will. And so Jude here in verses 24 and 25 is pointing out that it is actually the will of God to not only save sinners, but this all-powerful God who is able, it's his will that those whom he saves, he will keep from stumbling. God will keep them from stumbling. Now to him, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What is meant by stumbling? I mean, we want to define that term because this is a guarantee. This is a promise. Jude is saying, God will keep you from stumbling. What do we mean when we say stumbling? Throughout the letter, there's a way to answer this question because you see the context. Jude has been concerned with apostasy. He's been dealing with apostasy. So when you read in verse 3 this call to contend for the faith, it's because there's this scenario that's going on, this scene where there are false teachers who are a threat to the local church, a threat to the believers. And so Jude is pleading with them to contend for the faith. And he gives them several examples from the Old Testament of those who have fallen away. And Jude is pleading with them, don't fall away, contend for the faith. So rather than fall away like those who were destroyed by unbelief, as he lists in verse 5, remain, contend, keep, is what he says. Battle apostasy by keeping yourself in the love of God. So this guarantee to keep you from stumbling, it's not a call to sinlessness. We're not equating stumbling with sin, because we all still sin. Even those who are saved, we are declared righteous. We are righteous because of what Christ has done. We receive Christ's righteousness, and we'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But we still sin, and that sin remains. So we're not talking about sinless perfectionism. That's not what Jude means when he says he will keep you from stumbling. It's not talking about seasons of doubt either. There may still be seasons of doubt that remain in your life, or discouragement that continues. But it certainly does say that apostasy will not take place in the life of a genuine believer. God will keep you from stumbling. God will preserve your faith until the end. And so this is very important, because it has all sorts of implications when we begin to think about God our Savior in saving sinners. Think about justification and how this doctrine heightens our love for the gospel. If you think about what the doctrine of justification is, we are sinners. God is holy, and our sin separates us from God. And God, in His love, sent His Son to live a perfect life, to demonstrate righteousness, to show God's standard, to live out God's holy and righteous standard. And then Christ died as this unblemished lamb, as a sacrifice for sins. He died in our place so that our sins not only could be forgiven, but so that we could receive Christ's righteousness. So in the doctrine of justification, what you're talking about here is that not only have our sins been forgiven, but then it's not that the slate is just wiped clean. We actually receive Christ's righteousness. And so we're justified before a holy God, because we are declared righteous before a holy God because of the person and work of Christ. Well, that's justification. And if you rightly understand how glorious justification is, and you recognize what a great need we have as sinners, and that need has been met in the person and work of Christ, and that God our Savior sent His Son to die in our place, and that our sins have been dealt with, we just respond in praise, thinking how wonderful this gift is. Well, how awful would it be if we could lose that gift? If we recognize the precious realities of justification, but then realize that we could lose that gift, that would be an awful way to live. Let me even just play this out in a much less serious example that kind of lived out in my own life here in the last few months. As many of you know, my wife and I, we've desired to purchase a home. And so we loved our home. We had great memories in our previous home. But as our family continued to grow, we continued to grow in a desire to move. And so we placed our house up for sale. And things really went well. It went under contract quickly. But there were all sorts of hoops that we had to go through during this whole sale of our home. And I desired for our home to sell. But I recognized that at any moment, I didn't have some guarantee from Scripture that our house was going to sell. I certainly could trust that God was working in this situation and that God's will would be done and I could entrust myself to Him. And I struggled back and forth between actually trusting in that way. But I recognized at any point during an inspection or some other thing that this sale could fall through. And so I would have been disappointed if that sale indeed fell through. Well, it didn't fall through. The house sold, and we purchased the new home, and now we live in this new home, and we're so grateful to God for this new home. But I think back about all of the wonderful things that took place, and even though we had a wonderful realtor and a wonderful experience, it actually was a very trying time for me because I found myself considering all what would happen if we lost this sale, if the sale fell through. And so I think that example in a way demonstrates the anxiety or the temptation to anxiety or exhaustion or discouragement and even devastation that can come from losing something. It certainly proves how dangerous and devastating idolatry is. If the most important thing to me this past year was selling that home, that would be idolatry. That would be an idol that I placed. I need this. This is what I need the most. And so if I would have lost what I needed the most, I would have been devastated. It wasn't what I needed the most. It certainly was a desire, but it wasn't what I needed the most. But if I would have lost what I needed the most, I would have been devastated. And so think of what that says about justification, sanctification, glorification, the doctrine of salvation, if God does not preserve us. If God justifies us and we sit back and reflect, man, I once was an enemy of God, I was enslaved to my sin, and God saved me out of that. I'm now in a right relationship with Him. There's nothing better than this. God has met my greatest need. And then to think after that, and I could lose it by saying something or doing something. I could lose what this greatest gift that God has given me. That would be an awful way to live. And that is not how we are to live. I'm comforted by words that we often sing. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What's neat, what's particularly unique in a way with this hymn, How Firm a Foundation, is we're singing to one another as a church family of promises that God has given to His people. And so as you sing through How Firm a Foundation, you're singing of these promises from God. And so that promise that we're reading there, that God will not forsake those whom He saves. We don't have to sit back and fear that we are going to do something to lose our salvation. Because again, as we heard just a few moments ago, if we could, we would. But we can't lose our salvation because those whom God saves, He preserves. Salvation is a work of God. It's God who does that work in us, and it's God who keeps us. He will hold us fast. So again, back to Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The promise of God to His children is that He will never forsake you because He will keep you from stumbling. And His power is demonstrated in another way here in verse 24. God's ability is demonstrated through keeping us from stumbling, and He is also able to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. He's able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. Standing in the presence of God, can you believe what God has accomplished through saving sinners, declaring them righteous? So now we can even stand in the presence of God in His glory with great joy. I think of the scenes throughout the Scripture where individuals are struck by just the presence of God. What did this mean for Isaiah You know, think back in Isaiah 6 when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Or in Ezekiel, he writes, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." I mean, even just a few weeks ago, we were studying Psalm 24 together. And there was a question that was asked that said, "Who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer was, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Who can stand in God's presence? Only someone who is blameless. That's what God's holy standard is. And as we have said several times, or I have said several times during this sermon, we're blameless because of Christ, his righteousness, that we are declared righteous because of Christ's person and work. We are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We sing that when we sing the solid rock. So God is able to keep us from stumbling, and God is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It's because God is our Savior. It's because God saves. He has dealt with our sin through this sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And so what's our response to this great reality? Great joy. We delight in this. Look again at the end of verse 24. We stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Genuine believers are going to spend all eternity in the presence of God. And there's not going to be any sort of thought of, "Oh man, I don't want to be here," or "Man, I wish I was somewhere else." No, we're not kicking and screaming. We're not dragged there. We delight. There's a love that God places in us, a love for God. There's no place that we'd rather be than in his presence. And we will be in his presence for all eternity. And so it's with great joy that we delight in the fact that we are in God's presence now and forevermore. So friends, this powerful God, this preserving God, who cannot allow anyone in his presence unless they are blameless, he is the one true God. There's so much we learn about God in these two verses. Everything we've said so far has just been focused on verse 24. Let's move down to verse 25, and I'll be brief here. But we see that this preserving God, this holy God who can present us blameless with great joy in his presence, this God is the only God. He's the one true God. He is God alone. And we were reminded of that as we sang of those truths this morning. He is God alone, and this one true God is our Savior. It's interesting here. This is actually God the Father that is listed as our Savior. You know, often when we hear Savior, we associate that with the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And in fact, he is listed as our Savior more in the New Testament than the Father is. But there are at least six times where the Father is described as our Savior in the New Testament. And that certainly was a pattern throughout the Old Testament of God as our Savior. So you think of John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." It was the love of God that compelled him to send his Son. God is our Savior. And so this one true God who is our Savior, who preserves us into the end, who will present us, make us stand in the presence of his glory, this God, praise is due to him. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Those are attributes, divine attributes, that are true of God. And so praise is due at all times to him through Christ our Lord. We give praise to God. We glory in God by giving praise and glory to the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're short on time, but I can do an exhaustive study of all of the exceptions, all the times when it is not appropriate to give praise to God. Look at the end of Jude 25. Before all time, and now, and forever, praise has always been due to God. For the history of the world, praise has been due to God for his glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. There's no time where anything else has been worthy of praise. God alone is worthy of our praise. God alone is who we direct. We're not giving him anything he doesn't already have. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. That's who he is. God reigns. God's weightiness is what we talk about when we refer to his glory, his worth. He's majestic. He reigns. He's sovereign. He's all authority belongs to him. He rules over all. So, wow. I mean, when we think of all that there is to know of God, just in these two verses, our right response is praise. Praise to the one true God who saves sinners and who preserves those sinners until the end. He will present us blameless in his presence with great joy. And so the right response to all of this, as we praise him for it, is to respond with a hearty amen. We're saying, so be it, when you close with amen. In fact, after we close in song in a few minutes, and Ben will lead us in this doxology as our benediction, and even though we're scattered around the city and even more farther abroad than just Tallahassee, let's all respond together with amen at the end of that doxology. Because what a wonderful reality. So be it that God, who is able, will to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in his presence blameless. Those are glorious truths. And so this wasn't really a Mother's Day message by any means. But it is Mother's Day. But as we work through Jude 24 and 25, I do think there's great comfort for mothers as you think of what is communicated here in these verses. Moms can't save their kids, and moms can't keep their kids saved. But no one can. God alone saves. And so as we read Jude 24 and 25, I know that there are many who rightly just pray for their children to trust in Christ and to continue in the faith. And they model that faithfulness to their children. But all parents, mothers, fathers, and all church family, we entrust ourselves to God, that it's God who saves. And when God saves, he keeps those believers until the end. And we say amen to that truth. Well, if you're listening, though, now, and you don't profess to know Christ, you don't believe in the gospel and what the scriptures communicate about the character of God, that he's holy, and that we are sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our sin has separated us from God. Unless we turn to Christ, the only provision for salvation, the only one who can deal with our sin. Unless you turn to Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you are dead in your sins. And Jude speaks of the judgment that will come on those who are characterized by unbelief. So the call this morning is to believe in the gospel, to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation and delight in the fact that those whom he saves, he will keep from stumbling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these truths. Wonderful realities to recognize that you, the one true God, save sinners, and those whom you save, you keep from stumbling. So we entrust ourselves to you. God, we desire to make much of you in all our lives, for that you would be glorified as we go from here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.